السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على خير المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. سبحانك اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. So some of you are new here to these classes. We've been going through Ibn Ashir. We've got quite a way through. This could even be the last potential lesson. So we've gone through all of the pillars of Aqidah, the pillars of fiqh, the five pillars, and now we've been going through tasawwuf. We had one lesson, I think, was it last week, where we went through the beginning elements of tasawwuf and the sort of things you have to have in place before you can even embark upon the journey, the tariqah of tasawwuf. And we mentioned among those things are the rest of the poem of Ibn Ashir. Those things that he's been teaching us are the basic blocks upon which tasawwuf is built. Because tasawwuf is the science of ihsan, which is doing something well. One of the translations of ihsan is doing something well, which implies you're already doing something to be able to do it well. That something, obviously, is the deen, that you can worship Allah as if you see him, because if you don't see him, he sees you, which is how the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam described the science of ihsan. So basically, tasawwuf is the science of ihsan. So he started off last week saying these are the things that are essential that you can do on your own, even before you step on the path with a sheikh, things like tawbah and taqwa and things of that nature. And he's going into a few more of these things themselves, although even these things are best done through the guidance of a sheikh, because to achieve these things that he's going to talk about in these lines on your own is extremely rare. And there'll be hiccups upon the road. And in order for you to get past those hiccups and get over those obstacles that you're going to encounter, you need somebody who can take you by the hand and show you the way. So, but anyway, he goes through some of these, and these are the things that you start with that have to be in place. And these are the basic four elements of what a person does to purify himself and to reach this ihsan. He says, بَجَاءَتِ الْأَقْسَامُ حَقًّا أَرْبَعًا. The divisions, the categories of what you do in the science of tasawwuf, he says, in reality, are four. وَهِيَ لِلسَّالِكِ سُبُلُ الْمَنْفَعَةِ وَسُبُلُ الْمَنْفَعَةِ. And they are for the salik, the wayfarer, the one who's traveling along this path, the one who's taken on this journey of trying to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and increase in knowledge of him and in nearness to him and to worship him as if he can see him. They are known as the paths of benefit, the subulul manfa'ah. And he goes to describe these, but he doesn't actually say which fall into which of the four. So we'll do that now. The basic four things that he divide this up are protecting what's known as the seven jawarih, safeguarding the seven jawarih. And we'll go into what those are in a minute. But they're often translated as the seven limbs, although some of them are not strictly speaking limbs. Then the second is taking care with respect to the things you are unsure about. So if something is a doubtful matter, mushtabihat, you avoid it, which is called wara in Arabic. You're making sure that you're not even close to the edge. You keep away from the edges. That's the second aspect of it. So you have one, safeguarding your limbs from wrong. The second, keeping away from what is doubtful. The third is not engaging in an action until you know its ruling. So if something is in front of you and you don't know about that thing at all, you don't know if it's doubtful, you don't know if it's recommended, you don't know anything about it, if you have no knowledge of it, best to avoid it. Of course, there are certain times when you can't avoid something and you need to go on that thing. So then you have choices that you don't know either of the choices. Then you ask a fatwa of your heart. You basically turn to your tool within your body that gives you the best measure of whether things are good or bad. If it's healthy, it will never fail you. If it's not healthy, it may fail you sometimes. And the final one of these four is purifying the heart of its ailments. And he'll go into that as well. So that's purifying the inward. The first one relates to outward actions. In fact, the first three all relate to outward actions, and the final one to inward actions. So he starts here, he says here with the first one, يَغُضُّ عَيْنَيْهِ عَنِ الْمَحَارِمِ يَكُفُّ سَمْعَهُ عَنِ الْمَآثِمِ. So let us go into what these seven جوارح are. And basically they are the organs of perception, which include the eyes, seeing, sight. So what you do with your eyes, that's considered one of the, maybe it's better to use the word organ rather than limb. So the eyes, the ears, what you listen to, the tongue, what you speak about, what you say. Then there is the hands, what you do with them, striking, taking, and so on and so forth. The feet, where you go with them. The stomach, what you put into it. And the private parts, what you do with the private parts. So those are the basic seven that we have here. These are called the seven jawarih.
Jawarih.
Jawarih. It doesn't really have a direct English translation, but because it's often used in the books of fiqh to refer to your arms and legs, it's often translated in English as your limbs.
Yeah.
But here it refers to more than limbs. It refers to the organs that of perception as well, and the things that you use for certain types of them. But as opposed to your core, and then these are the things that are on top of the core, basically.
Yeah.
So they're called the jawarih. So we're going to go through them one by one. He says the first, يَغُضُّ عَيْنَيْهِ عَنِ الْمَحَارِمِ. So the first thing you should do with respect to the first one he begins with is the eyes. You should make sure that you lower your gaze from what is haram for you to look at. You only look upon things that you are permitted to look upon. And if something is haram for you to look upon it, you lower your gaze, يَغُضُّ النَّظَرِ, which is mentioned in the Quran. This doesn't mean that that looking upon something haram is automatically something you're going to be punished for, because sometimes your eye chances upon something and you see it. You're not taking into account for things that you can't control. So if your eye glances upon something and sees something, then you would only be taken to task for that if you continued to look, or you kept on looking, or you turned away and then looked again. Otherwise, it's something that you are forgiven for. The first glance is from Allah, the second glance is from Shaitan, as the hadith goes about that. Part of that also is that you don't continue to look for a long time, especially if you have a strong mental ability to form mental pictures. Because somebody can look at something and then completely sort of take a picture of that in their head, and then can go off and enjoy that picture that they've made of that haram thing in their head. That's equally reprehensible. So basically, the things that you're not allowed to look at, looking at the opposite sex if you're not, you know, in a lustful manner, or looking at certain parts of the body of the opposite sex in any manner, if they're not your wife or somebody from your family. Looking at any part of the body which is awra, even of people of the same sex as you. Looking inside other people's houses, so looking at things that are awra as well without their permission. So looking at the awra of people and the awra of things, the things that are kept hidden, you're not allowed. Part of that is you're not allowed to snoop on other people. I mean, Imam Khalifa was speaking to him earlier. He was mentioning a story of when Sayyidina Umar saw over somebody's wall to some people doing haram, and he was the one who asked forgiveness because he shouldn't have seen over their wall, looked over their wall. Of two people who shouldn't be together, doing something together. So, I mean, you're not, you know, people, you have certain zones that you shouldn't be entering into upon without permission. Looking upon them, listening upon them, whatever it might be.
Is spying allowed for a country?
Spying in wartime, yes. A lot of these things are set aside for darura, especially in wartime. Or for example, if you're planning on getting married to a woman, you're allowed to look upon her longer than you might on other occasions. But so there are certain times when a lot of these things are set aside. And war is one of them. And you'll find that later with the lying as well. You're allowed to lie in times of war and so on.
Okay. Your window doesn't mean like to lower or to bar yourself?
No, lower.
Lower, just lower.
That doesn't mean looking at a lower part of their body. It does mean stopping looking, but it's just the way you, when you're looking up at something and then you look down in order to stop looking at it. That's basically the implication. So the word is mentioned in Surah An-Nur when it talks about yaghudduna absarahum. Another thing that's disliked is to look at people in a particular way. To look at them with disdain. So you look about somebody, I mean, obviously part of that is the disdain that you feel, but the manner in which you're looking at them is very highly offensive as well. Or to stare in certain types of ways. Or
you said that's disliked rather than it being...
Well, it's forbidden. But I mean, disliked in a wide in the sense the things you shouldn't do.
Yeah.
So it's actually haram to have that level of disdain for somebody, but it's sometimes something you can't avoid and you have to purify from yourself.
Yeah.
So basically, if you can stop looking with that disdain, then maybe it will lessen the disdain that you feel. Or all of the other sort of ways of looking at things. That entails some inward wrong action accompanying the way that you're looking. You shouldn't look in that way. Obviously, there are certain occasions when the aura can be looked at even, and that's like doctors, nurses, and things like that. So as I said, there are exceptions, but if we hold to safeguarding our sight, this is one of the ways that we can purify our limbs to be able to stand, to walk along this path to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have to be clean and pure when we come to Him, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only likes what is clean and pure. So if we want to be Him, we have to rid ourselves of as much of these things as is possible. But we are human beings, so we make mistakes. Then the next one he mentions here is يَكُفُّ سَمْعَهُ عَنِ الْمَآثِمِ, which is means much the same thing, but with the ears, he stops his hearing from things which are ithm, which are wrong for him to hear. And that might be, you know, listening to backbiting, or it might be listening to music if music calls you to haram, but not necessarily if it elevates you, because music in itself is not the strongest vision is not haram in itself, it's haram because of what it leads to. Or listening to singing if it has that particular effect on you, or to poetry, or to honeyed words, or to flattery, or anything of that nature. Or even if a particular person's voice has a particular effect on you that is negative, then you shouldn't listen to that person's voice. I mean, all of these things, if it leads to ithm, to haram, don't listen to it. That's the basic principle. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Al-mustami'u shariqul qa'il. The person who is listening is the partner of the one who is saying the thing. So if somebody is slandering somebody else, and you know that they're slandering them, not that you believe that the guy is speaking the truth, and you continue to listen, then you are as culpable as he is. And that applies to any wrong actions. If somebody is calling people to haram, and you're standing there listening and not saying anything, then you are culpable.
And Sami?
Shariq. Shariq al-Qa'il.
Qa'il.
Yeah.
That's the person who is listening, is the partner of the one who is saying it.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, obviously this means listening without trying to stop him, or listening and accepting. I mean, if somebody, for example, is backbiting to you, then your job is to get them to move away, or to get them to stop.
Yeah.
Imam Malik said in the Muwatta, when asked to give three pieces of advice, if you want to have all of the knowledge of the ulama, then if you are asked about something that you don't know, say, I don't know, and you will have it. He said, if you want to have all of the tib, all of the medical prowess of the doctors, refrain from eating something when you have a strong appetite to eat it. And he said, and if you want to have all of the wisdom of the people who have wisdom, then be the most silent of the people you are with. If what they say is correct, you will have been correct with them. And if what they say is wrong, you will have been spared from their mistake. So he's referring to the listening here. Then the next one, which is perhaps actually in many ways the strongest of all of them. With, have a guess. Lisanuhu. So basically he first he mentions the things that people who are listening and people who are saying participate in. He says, Karibatin Namimatin Zorin Kadib. So riba is backbiting, even if what you say is true. If somebody would not like to hear that and you say it behind their back, then you are backbiting, eating the flesh of the Muslims, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to it in his Quran. Namima, which is spreading tales. Maybe somebody tells you something and they told it for you alone. So you're going on, you're divulging some secret, or you're passing on something that they didn't want to pass on. Or you may be saying something about them, which may be true, but it lowers their reputation in the eyes of other people by you passing it on. That's namima. Zur, false testimony. Basically lying in court about somebody's. Or it also applies to slander, saying things about other people which are not true. And kadib, which is lying in general. So these are the things that you participate in by hearing to them and by hearing them and by saying them. Obviously, you can't always know if somebody's lying, but if you do know and you allow him to get away with his lies and there are other people present who are being affected by them, then you are equally culpable. But he says for the next limb, lisanuhu ahra. His tongue, it has more right. In other words, it's more appropriate even for the tongue to leave what all of these things that we have brought here. So these things, you shouldn't listen to them, but even more, you shouldn't do them. You shouldn't say them. All of these wrong actions of the tongue, and there's many. The tongue is basically this, from everything bad can stem from the tongue. The tongue can bring much worse results to a situation than anything else can. you can influence a million people by saying things in a particular way, whereas if you simply use your hands against them, you'll influence one or two. Or if you're very strong, maybe a few dozen. So he says here, the tongue, and then the wrong actions of the tongue, he just mentioned four of them. There are others, fahsha, which is saying things which are disgusting, you know, the wrong action, bad language, openly speaking about crude, lewd matters, and so on. Tazkiyatun nafs, which is basically saying that you are correct, purifying yourself. You know, praising yourself, saying that you are on the right path, saying that you have reached these levels of obedience and stuff like that. Bigging up your own achievements in the deen. That's also a very, very dangerous one. Najwa, which is when we are in a group of people like this, there's the number of people in the room, and say, you know, all of us are speaking and one person is left out and we're speaking about that person. Or even if we're not speaking about them, but even if all of them are speaking and one person is being excluded, that's najwa. And the worst type of najwa, obviously, is when they can't even understand what you're talking about. So they're just there wondering what's going on. So it can be dangerous, for example, if you have somebody with you who is the only Arab speaker and everybody else speaks English, to exclude them from the conversation by never engaging with them and allowing them to participate. Makes people feel not part of the group. It's very damaging thing to do to a person. Guiding or pointing the way to somebody else to do wrong. And you mentioned, we recently did the Bab of Hajj. An example might be, you know, somebody is in ihram and you're in ihram and you're not allowed to kill any sort of game while you're in ihram. But you know where the best place to hunt game is. So you point to somebody else, if you go over there. That you see that particular spot. If you wait there, you know, and such an antelope will come along, and you can shoot it. That's you're facilitating something which is wrong by telling somebody else to do it. So that's also a problem. In modern law, you have some things like incitement and all these types of laws which relate to this particular type of wrong action.
And are these things, all that you're listening with, like the eyes, the ears, the tongue, are they all explicitly things that are haram, or rather that are inhibit tasawwuf?
Well, yeah, basically preserving them means preserving them from haram, but
yes,
you go past that. Once you're able to do that, then you can start making sure that nothing disliked can happen with them as well.
Yes. Yes.
So, I mean, it's a process, but you have to safeguard them from the haram first.
Yes.
Because to safeguard these things from the haram is incredibly difficult.
Mm.
With all, that's basically with everything that's part of you, everything that you are, you never fall into a haram action.
Yeah, that's true.
That's incredibly rare. Actually, to the level of being impossible for those who are not prophets.
Yeah.
So Malik again said something about this. He said, I met people in Medina who had no faults of their own, or basically thought they had no faults of their own, and spent their time engaged with the faults of others, you know, talking about other people's faults. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought to light their faults. And then he said, and I met people who had faults, but remained silent about the faults of others, so that other people never ever brought up any of their faults in public. So basically it's a way of living as well. If to concentrate on your own faults and ignore the faults of others, then you will have a much more comfortable existence. If you start engaging with other people's faults, you'll soon find that anything that's wrong with you will be made public. Allah will not allow it to remain hidden. It's only permitted to speak badly about others in certain situations. Where it's necessary. For example, if somebody is teaching people stuff that's wrong, and it's not nice to say that somebody is saying something wrong, that would otherwise be considered backbiting. But in that particular zone where they are leading others astray, you have to warn about them. Or in the court of law. You're in a court of law and you've asked to give testimony on something. Obviously, if you say that you saw so-and-so sleeping with so-and-so, that's a wrong action to bring something to light, to say something about them. You're spreading a tale in a sense. But in court of law, you're required to. But you have to be careful. For example, if you are in a court of law and you're asked to testify about somebody sleeping with somebody else who they shouldn't be, and then three of you give the testimony that you saw the deed taking place, and the fourth person pulls out and doesn't, then you all get the had punishment for false testimony, for slander, even though what you said was true, because the burden of proof hasn't been reached, and this thing has now been brought out into public, which is something that shouldn't be said about other people. So you do have to be careful even when giving testimony to make sure that you really want to bring that to light.
Yeah. You said when other people, if for example someone's guiding something to doing something wrong, it's permissible to speak. Would that, what's the line between then not implying that you are like correct, like you said, because you're not allowed to state we are correct?
Well, you're not saying you're correct, you're saying somebody else is wrong. That's different.
Okay.
If somebody, for example, is calling to worship somebody else alongside Allah.
Yeah.
And they're doing it in a clever way that it looks like you're still only worshiping Allah, but you want to warn against that.
Yeah.
You don't have to say, I have all the answers. You're simply saying that what he's saying is wrong.
Yeah. Yeah.
Be careful. Well, this guy, don't listen to this guy. Then the next one he says is here, يَحْفَظُ بَطْنَهُ مِنَ الْحَرَامِ. So the next thing that he's talking about here is the stomach, what you eat, what you put into your stomach. He says here, you safeguard your stomach from what is haram. Obviously for that, then you have to know exactly what is haram. And there are differences in the various madhabs about the various things that are haram. The thing is absolutely in agreement is things that you have obviously stolen. That don't belong to you. You're not allowed to go and steal things and eat them. You've done something haram in the process of that. Pig meat, things that have not been killed properly, but which have been, which haven't had their throat cut, but have been died on their own or whatever. Apart from when they are, when you hunt something, which obviously then you don't have to cut its throat. And certain other types of animals about which there is disagreement. For example, you have donkeys and mules, which the stronger position in the madhab is that you're not allowed to eat them. Horses, there's a bit more of a difference of opinion, because the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said in a hadith that the horses have a different, there is a rukhsa fihi. He gave a rukhsa for horses to be eaten, but not for donkeys and mules. So there's a difference of opinion about all of those, whether they're disliked or haram. But then there's also things like dogs, things that are impure in themselves, such as the things that come from animals that are haram. Then there is this difference of opinion about beasts and birds of prey. The strongest position is that they're makruh. And then there is, what are they called? Apes and monkeys. The stronger position is also they're haram. But there's not that many which are indisputably haram, apart from pigs and dogs in our madhab, and those things that haven't been sacrificed properly.
And defines not sacrificed properly. What would define that?
Yeah. You know, the ways of sacrificing it are cutting the throat or stabbing it through the nahar with certain animals. Or hunting them in a manner which you're allowed to hunt, whether that's with dogs, whether it's with birds, or whether it's with guns.
What do you want? Do you want anything? I bought you some hamburgers.
Sorry, somebody. Sorry, I didn't hear that.
Hello.
Hello.
You want to go? Salad and stuff.
Maybe.
Or you don't want anything right now.
Where's my pajamas, please?
Your pink one.
My satin one.
How come you look all so?
I don't think they're asking questions. what were you talking about there?
I was just saying, you said stabbing through the nahar.
Yeah, the nahar. In the Quran, where it talks about one har.
Yeah.
That's talking about a particular manner in which you stab, usually just camels, but also sometimes cows. Okay. And that's the way where you stab down into the heart through this bit here, just at the top of the rib cage.
Okay.
And it's quicker way, because obviously they're quite big creatures. So it's sometimes a quicker way of, and a more humane way of killing them.
Yeah. Okay.
So those are the manners in which you're allowed to kill things, and that's by Muslims, or in our madhab, and I think also in a few of the other madhabs, the people of the book, and that applies to Jews and Christians, and they don't have to be Unitarian Jews or Christians, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the Christians and as already being Trinitarians in the Quran. So if you are allowed to have their meat at that time, then obviously it does not necessarily imply that they have to be Unitarian Christians.
So the in the name of the God or God as in shouldn't, it doesn't need to be sent before.
Yeah, you have to, but part of it is sacrificing it. The intention is the most important thing. The words are secondary. They won't make it impermissible if they're not said, although they should be said. You should always utter the name of Allah over what you sacrifice, but it won't make the animal impermissible if your intention is there that you're sacrificing it in the way of Allah.
Mm-hmm.
If the intention is not there, that's when it becomes impermissible.
But for Christians and Jews, like Christians, for example,
then but the thing is, you see, if somebody is a place where they are Christians or where there are Jews, you don't necessarily have to ask how they've sacrificed it. When the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam went to Khaybar, and they ate in one of the houses of the Jews there, and he was actually poisoned on that particular occasion. But they were served food by the Jews of that place, and he didn't ask, how did you sacrifice this? Or who sacrificed this? Or what is this?
Did he do the same for Christians as well?
Well, no, but the Quran talks about the
okay.
People of the book.
And then the only real question is then, what are they, people of the book or not?
Yeah, that is in a sense, the people of the book are one thing, and then they become dhimmis, which is when they pay the jizya, that's something else. But the people of the book were generally thought to be the Jews and the Christians.
Okay.
And I don't know if the Hanafis accepted some of the groups of the Hindus also, but
Unitarians.
I think they accepted them to be Vimmies, but I don't know if they accepted them as people of the book. So I'm not sure about that position.
Yeah.
So then that's the stomach. It also includes things like alcohol, drugs, even things that don't necessarily go all the way into the stomach, but you're bringing them into the throat or to the lungs.
Smoking.
Yeah. Well, there's a difference of opinion about that. And that the difference of opinion is relating to harm more than anything, and also to whether they are mukhaddir, whether they actually affect the aql and cloud it over. So that's why there's been a difference. Some people even thought that coffee should be haram because it had an effect on the aql at various times in the history of Islam. So it's either because it affects, it clouds your mind, like alcohol, or it harms the body. Either one of those things can be a reason why something could be impermissible. Then he says here, يَطْرُكُ مَا شُبِّهَا بِهْتِمَامِ. So this is talking about one of the other things that we were talking about. So I'll go back to it. This is talking about the second category, leaving things that are doubtful. So I'll go back to that in a minute. يَحْفَظُ فَرْجَهُ. So the next thing is the farj, the private parts. This basically means not committing zina, not exposing them when they're not allowed to be exposed, not going to the toilet in places where you're going to cause harm by what you leave behind from the private parts and so on and so forth, all of these various things. But it mainly refers to not sleeping with those that you're not permitted to sleep with. وَيَتَّقِ الشَّهِيدِ. And he has taqwa of the shaheed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the one who sees everything. بِالْبَطْشِ, in terms of what you strike, what you use your hands for. وَالسَّعْيِ, what you move towards. لِمَمْنُوعٍ, when you're going to a mamnu'. So you have taqwa of Allah and stop yourself by realizing that Allah is watching you from going towards something which is mamnu', forbidden. So this basically means you don't use your hands for anything which is forbidden. You don't strike what you are not permitted to strike. You don't hold what you are not permitted to hold. You don't touch what you're not permitted to touch. You don't take what you're not permitted to take, and so on and so forth. All of these various things. So that includes all of these different crimes like killing, stealing, borrowing without permission, which is stealing basically, all of the various different types of things that we talk about, theft, even touching women you're not allowed to touch, or women touching men they're not allowed to touch. All of these various things are the things that you shouldn't do with your hands and the feet, basically walking towards or away from things that you shouldn't walk towards or away from. So that includes going somewhere where you're with the intention of doing haram there, like going to a brothel, whatever, or running away from the battlefield when you're in a situation where you're forbidden from running away, and so on. All those types of things. They're all types of the things that you're not allowed to do, and this is something you have to make sure that you prevent. It's part of the path of tasawwuf. It's just part of the general thing that every Muslim should be doing. So that's basically all of those. Then we go back to the one he mentioned here. يَطْرُكُ مَا شُبِّهَ بِهْتِمَامِ, in the previous line. He leaves what is doubtful with concern, he has himma in doing it. He has concern for it and make sure that he leaves it. Basically means not doing anything which is doubtful. This is based on the famous hadith. I'm sure many of you will have heard it in Imam al-Nawawi's 40. الحلال بيّم والحرام بيّم وما بينهما أمور مشتبهات, that famous hadith, which is that the halal is clear and the haram is clear, and whatever lies between them are doubtful matters, and that every king has his himma, and the himma of Allah is the doubtful matters or the things that he's made haram. And if you go into those things, you are going to slip into what is haram, basically. So I always see this as basically we try and remain in the center. If we make our center the edge, if we're in the center, then if we slip a bit, we're going to still be on the road. If we're on the path, we're in the center of the road, we slip a bit, we just get to the edge of the road. If you're walking along the verge and you slip in one direction, you're completely off the road and into the fields. So if you're going to stick to things which are in the Hema, which is on the edge, you're in grave danger of ending up in the Haram. And once you're in those fields, you might not be able to get back to the road. So try and always stick to the middle way. We are a middlemost ummah, middlemost people. That's one of the dangers of the modern era, actually, is a lot of people taking things which are exceptions and making them halal because of the situation we're in. So that people start making those things the norm of the deen. Whereas this thing is an exception, which is only allowed in specific circumstances and will most definitely be on the edge. So when all of these things on the edge now become our norm, we are in the Hima now, and we're going to be going increasingly astray.
Instead of riba.
Well, not just riba. I mean, a lot of things. There's so many examples. Like in this sort of pandemic thing that came about, for example. It's allowed for an individual to pray separately from others when he's sick or arrives late and so on and so forth. But that's for the individual, and that's not the norm. When you suddenly make that position the norm for everybody, then you have a situation where everybody's praying 2 meters apart in a row and the Muslims don't have Jama'ah. I mean, I'm just saying as an example.
But if the ruler of the land says so, you follow the rules.
Yeah, but I mean, again, if the ruler of the land is telling you to stop praying or is telling you to do something else reprehensible, then you maybe when you're in public to protect your life, you won't do it. But when you're in private, you should be going back to doing what's normal again. The only reason you're not doing it is to safeguard your life, not because he has a right to be obeyed in anything which is disobedience to Allah or which is right on the edge of it. Mm-hmm. Leaving what is doubtful and is called wara in the deen. That's the term that they normally use, and it's an essential element of the path of tasawwuf.
Wara.
Wara, having care about what you do and making sure that everything that you do is fully correct.
And that's what you just explained about remaining to the center.
Yeah.
Every slip.
Yeah. The third of these he mentions just after here. Now he says here, وَيُوقِفُ الْأُمُورَ حَتَّى يَعْلَمَا Mallahu fihin nabihi qad hakama, and he pauses, stops at things, doesn't do them yet, until hatta ya'lama, until he knows what ma Allahu fihinna, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with respect to these things, bihi, in terms of their ruling, qad hakama, has ruled. He doesn't do anything until he knows the ruling that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given about something. And this is actually based on the Quranic ayah, وَلَا تَقْفُ مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمًا, and do not follow what you do not have any knowledge about. Don't go in a particular direction about which you have knowledge. This implies that you have to know or learn everything that relates to the life you are living and the everyday activities that you are engaged in. So obviously all of us pray 5 times a day. So we have to know all of the actions relating to prayer. If we're a doctor, we have to know the limits relating to tib. If we're a trader, we have to know the limits relating to trade. If we want to engage in that action, we have to know where our limits are and what we can do and what we can't do. If we don't, then we shouldn't be engaging in those actions. That's basically what's being said here. And if you are unsure, because obviously sometimes you are doing a particular type of thing, like you're a trader, for example, and you come across a situation, you haven't had time to learn the ruling on that yourself, and there is a time element where it has to be done urgently, then you have to ask the people who know. وَسَأَلُوا أَهْلَ ذِكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask the people of knowledge, ask the people of dhikr if you don't know. That's basically a basic principle. If we're unsure about something and we haven't learnt about it, then we go next to the people of knowledge. If there are no people of knowledge available, then that's when we come to ask our heart, if we basically have no choice but to engage in one of these actions. And then the final one he says here, يُطَهِّرُ الْقَلْبَ مِنَ الرِّيَاءِ. So the final one is he purifies the heart. And now he mentions a few of the types of ailments that impact the heart. مِنَ الرِّيَاءِ. Riya is doing something to be seen, to be doing it. In other words, showing off. doing things so that not for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not for Allah to see you doing them, but for people to see you doing them. I mean, there was a very funny story that I once heard about that. There was this man who came into the mosque, and the water was dripping off his beard, and he was wearing beautiful white clothing to a perfect length, and he was properly groomed, and he came in and he went up to the front of the mosque and said Allahu Akbar in a beautiful voice, you know, everything perfectly pronounced, and his movements in the prayer were so perfect. Every position he was waited in for the perfect length of time. And some people who were sitting on the side said, "Mashallah." And by this time, he was in sajda. So he said to them, "And I'm also fasting today." I mean, this is a sort of that's an example of what riya is. In other words, you're doing it so people know that you're doing it.
Yeah.
It's very difficult to avoid. All of us, the only way to avoid riya is to do things only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whenever we do something, there's an element of trying to please somebody at some level, not in everything that we do, but in some things that we do. It's difficult to be fully free of this. So to free yourself of this, the only way to do that is to make all of your actions for Allah alone. I mean, there's a story of one of the men of Allah, and one of the great men of knowledge of his age, he used to go and pray every prayer in the mosque. And he would always pray in the front row as he'd come early, and always he'd be praying in the front row. And this happened for like 40 years. And then one day he was a bit late and he prayed in the back row. And he said he felt some shame at praying in the back row. Like, you know, everyone knew him for somebody who always prayed in the front. Now he's praying in the back. He started to feel shame about that. So he re-prayed every single one of those prayers that he prayed over those 40 years because he worried that there might have been some element of him showing off by being there. The fact that he said that he felt that when he wasn't there indicated something in him that...
When it comes to charity, do we publicize some part of the charity in private, keep some private?
Well, the thing is, it depends again on your intention. So if you're giving and you want to encourage others to give, then that's a noble intention. You're doing it fi sabilillah. If you're giving and you want everybody to say you're generous, then that is riya. So, for example, giving zakat. Zakat is a fard. In fact, there's a lot of people who say anything that's fard should be done publicly so that it encourages other people to do them. But if you are somebody who's giving zakat and you want people to see you doing it, saying what a good Muslim, then you shouldn't do it publicly. You shouldn't do it privately, even though it's something which is obligation. Depends on what's in a person's heart. So the private and the doing things in private or doing things in public purely depend on what your intention is in doing them. If you are somebody who is in danger from doing things in public, then better to do them in private.
Is it allowed to give zakat in private, maybe concerning the person who doesn't want to,
For us, if the emir, the ruler, is somebody who is just, and by that we mean somebody who distributes zakat properly. That's what we mean by just. And he doesn't have to be just in everything. When we say that the emir has to be just in zakat, we mean that. If he's somebody who distributes zakat justly and does not use it for other purposes or take it for himself, then you are duty bound. It is obligatory on you to give your zakat to the emir, any zakat. So you don't give it privately to people. That's the first thing. If he's not just, then you give it to him whichever way you are most safe from riya from or whatever. But I mean, if it's something that you have to do, or not many people will feel riya necessarily in something which is an obligation on them. It's more on doing extras, because then people will say, "Oh, he's doing over and above what he needs." Then he says the next one, wahasad. And this obviously there's a surah in the Quran which talks about hasad, envy. I mean, there's different types of envy. There's the envy where you want whatever blessing that somebody else has been given to be taken from them so they no longer have it. And You want them stripped of it so that they no longer have that good thing. You just don't like the fact that they have them. That's a very bad form of hasad. Then there's the hasad where you want the blessing that they have to be taken from them and you want it given to you. That's also a very bad form of hasad. And then there's the one where you see something good with other people and you want it for yourself as well. But you want them to continue having it, but you want it for yourself. And that's called a rabta. And that can also be blameworthy, but not forbidden in the same level, except with things like knowledge and taqwa and things like that, where it's very praiseworthy to want those things even when somebody else has them. But the problem with hasad is that basically hasad leads to fitna. It destroys the connection that people have in their hearts that joins them together. If you have bad feeling about what somebody else has in your heart towards them, that creates a barrier between you and them. So it destroys societies. It destroys families. When there is an inheritance and somebody gets what you've been coveting, and then suddenly you won't speak to that person ever again. Whatever. It's a very, very dangerous disease of the heart, ailment of the heart. So it destroys societies. I mean, it's a really destructive thing. But more than that, it eats away at anything good in you. So you may be a person of good action, generally on the whole, but then this hasad comes into your heart. And any other good thing that you have says to get, the Messenger of Allah mentioned that hasad eats away or eats up your good actions in the same way that fire eats up firewood or burns up firewood. So basically all of those good things that were you, the longer you hold on to this envy, disappear until you become just a spiteful, vindictive, empty person.
But does the hasad only affect the person who has it, or also the other thing? Mm-hmm. I mean, shady hasad in his
life. Well, that's to do when people use it with magic and things like that. But just the hasad doesn't necessarily have an effect on another person. It's you who it's harming more than anything. But if it leads to you doing actions against them, which it often does, then obviously it will bring harm. It leads to you cursing them, or it leads to you getting sihr done against them, or whatever it might be. Then the next one he mentions here is ujb. I don't know if any of you know what ujb is, but it's like having a blessing and feeling very proud of the fact that you have this amazing thing, and thinking it's from you. It's on account of you deserve it. It's not something that's been given to you by Allah. You forget Allah. It's like Qarun said, "Innama utituhu ala ilmin indi." I've only been given it because of the knowledge that I possess. And he's talking about his wealth. He basically thought that it was all because of him. It's like smugness, feeling self-satisfied and conceit. So it obviously leads to kibr, which is one of the things that stops a person from entering the garden. I mean, kibr is pride or arrogance. Okay. The Messenger, the Muslims were, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala warned the Muslims about it at when they were at Hunayn. He said, "Well, yawma Hunayn idha jabatkum kathratukum." On the day of Hunayn, when you started to feel satisfied because of how many you were, because they had such large numbers there. So it can apply to qualities, it can apply to wealth, it can apply to things. It's feeling that something is yours because you deserve it. And basically what it does is when you feel that you've arrived, you have everything you can in that particular quality, you're not going to make any effort to acquire that quality more. The only real cure is to realize that that there is somebody who has more than you in that quality. To know that there is Allah. For example, if you have a lot of knowledge and you feel smug about how much knowledge you have, the only cure for that is to realize that فَوْقَ كُلِّ ذِي عِلْمٍ عَلِيمٍ, that above every possessor of knowledge, there is the Alim. There is one who has more knowledge, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or somebody else. So, I mean, it's a very dangerous thing. But these are just some of them. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, if you never did any wrong actions, if the people who, all the Muslims never did anything wrong, I would still have fear for them. I would fear that ujb would enter their hearts as a result. they would start to feel satisfied. Oh, we're such perfect people. That's the danger of that feeling. No matter how good everything else is, if you start to feel self-satisfied about where you've arrived at, you start to feel that you are deserving of something because you have achieved something in something or other. Whether it's even in deen.
Even in righteous things.
Yeah. If you start to feel that you are worthy because of having reached this level of right action, or reached this level of generosity, or reached this level of knowledge, whatever it is, then you are in trouble. There are a number of other ones that I'll just mention by name here. Kibr. They talk about the 40 armies of Shaitan about some of these things. So it indicates there's quite a lot of these things. I mean, obviously, they are connected, many of them. So if you can rid yourself of one, you can often rid yourself of a number of them. So there are things like kibr, which is pride, thinking you're superior. Bukhul, which was talked about in the khutbah today, stinginess or covetousness, or being... what's the other word? Miserly.
Mm.
Whether that's with knowledge, or whether it's with generosity, or whether it's just generally keeping everything stored up because you're worried that it will run out. It's part of bukhul. You know, not giving out of things because you want to hold on to them. Because you're worried that they might run out. You don't have enough of them. Hiqt. Which is deep-seated resentment of people. Yeah. Which basically means as it's sort of almost hatred of somebody, because it's like can result from envy. You start to despise somebody because of something that they have, or maybe even sometimes because something that they've done that you was a tiny little thing, you've blown out of proportion until it's consumed you. With a ha, Dan. Then there's ghil, which is similar, spite. Baghi, which is another type of similar thing, which is like envy, where specifically where the blessing is taken from that person and given to you. Ghadab, anger. Anger is not always bad, but it's bad when it's for dunyawi matters, when it's for the pleasure of Allah, that somebody is disobeying Allah and you're angry about that disobedience being done, then that's good. When you're angry with what makes Allah angry and you're happy with what makes Allah happy, then that's not a wrong action. Saqat, which is basically resenting the decree. Basically, something happens to you and you're resentful of that. Why me? Why is this happening to me? Fear of poverty, greed, sum'a, which is a desire for reputation, boastfulness, which is a combination of what's in the heart, being puffed up at the same time, using the tongue to express what's in the heart. disdain for the poor, we mentioned that in terms of the eyes. Love of flattery, love of people speaking well of you and praising you, especially when it's things you haven't done. But even when it's things that you have done, it's the dangerous. Being preoccupied with the faults of others, always thinking about other people's wrongs rather than focusing on your own. All of these things are dangerous things in the hearts. And ingratitude, when things are done for you, not having any thankfulness in your heart for those things. All of these are very dangerous wrong actions. And these are the things that we have to purify the heart from. So this is where he says, well, kulli da, and every ailment of that nature. So there's a whole load of them. It's just not, we can't go into all of them. Basically, there are, many of them are interconnected. The Christians have the seven deadly sins or things like that, which share some of the common ideas of those things. وَعْلَمْ بِأَنَّ أَصْلِ ذِي الْآفَاتِ حُبُّ الرِّيَاسَةِ وَطَرْحُ الْآتِ. So know that the root, or that which from which something stems, the root of all of these afat, all of these ailments, all of these hateful things that we've talked about here, is hubbur riyasa, is love of leadership. So basically, he says here that a lot of these things stem from a desire for people to recognize who you are and to elevate your status to be elevated in the eyes of people. Or a lot of these sort of feelings that we have, maybe it's because somebody hasn't put us there, or maybe it's because we still want to be put there. But the majority of people want to be recognized by their peers. It's human condition. The thing about hubbur riyasa is that you can be going along, you can rid yourself of all of these things, and you can become very close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but this one remains. It's often the last one to leave you. So you can be almost there, and then this thing takes you over, and somebody doesn't put you where you feel you should be, and suddenly you're right back to the beginning again. It's a very, very dangerous thing, and that's why he calls it the asl, but also it's like the final one. They stem from this, but often the last thing that leaves a person on the path to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is this love of leadership, desire to be recognized and known. I mean, you often find in tariqahs that somebody who's been with the sheikh for 20 years and has done everything that's been required of him, and then somebody who comes and has only been there for 6 months gets made muqaddim and he's overlooked. And suddenly that guy, you don't see him again. Because he's done all of this effort, but that last thing, the seed, the love of leadership has not gone yet, and he's let it consume him.
It can also be coupled with love of stature.
That's the same thing. Leadership and being recognized by other people
is important.
It doesn't have to be leadership over people in terms of you're the boss, but leadership in some particular aspect that you want to be recognized in, that you are a leader in that field, for example.
Being elevated in the eyes of people.
Yeah, so that's it. You're elevated because so people see you are a leader in that particular aspect that you want to be viewed as a leader in. I mean, that's part of it. And he says, وَطَرْحُ الْآتِ, and giving up or throwing away the next world. In other words, not doing things for the next life. That's another other thing. So, you know, having dunyawi reasons for doing things. It's very difficult to have a pure intention. It's the ra'sul khati'a, the head of wrong actions, is hubb dunya. Literally mentions in the next one, ra'sul khataya huwa hubbul ajila. So the head of wrong actions, the chief wrong action is loving this world. In other words, everything wrong that you do stems from the fact that you haven't disconnected from this world. You're still thinking that it matters. Whereas if you realize that what is in this world is simply a preparation for what's to come, then you'll be so much better off. I mean, if you think that everything that happens in this world and it matters so much that you start doing things for this world in order to make them happen, and you forget the one who actually makes things happen, the Musabbib, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you've basically gone back to the beginning again. It's very dangerous. Laysa dawa illa. So how do you cure yourself of this? Laysa dawa illa fi dirari la. So there is no cure except by turning in desperation to Allah, by passionately going to Allah, by making sure that you turn fully to Him. You have need, knowing you have full need of Him. Not, you know, just making a dua without realizing your need, knowing that you are required to do this, and there is no other way out. You turn to Him because there's nothing else to turn to. That's what he means here. There's no other cure for love of this world apart from turning away from this world to Allah.
There's an interesting kind of stage in between where people want this world and they make dua to give them the world, not in a material sense necessarily, but for success with everything that they do, even though they might be on the wrong
trajectory. Well, no, I mean, it all depends upon why you're doing those things.
But if you're turning to Allah asking for success with them, is that
right? Yeah, but what do you want from your success? If you want riyasa, if you want to be leadership from your success, if you want to be recognized, if you want to be a pioneer in your field, and that's your reasoning behind this, then you're wanting something dunyawi. If you want to do this to help the situation of the Muslims and to strengthen the deen and to showcase what it means to be on the right path, to bring more people to that, to Allah, then that's a very different intention.
So what about doing things for money? Because it depends on your intention with what you're going to do for money.
Yeah. We also live in a world where, you know, certain things are required of us. We have certain things that we have to look after and so on and so forth.
Yeah.
So if you're doing it for the intention of doing that, which is something you're commanded to do, then if it's a command of Allah, you're doing it for Allah. Even if it seems to have a dunyawi aspect, you're doing it to please Allah. Obviously, as I said, there's a certain amount of riyah in all of us, that we're doing it for people to a certain degree until we can purify ourselves of that and get to the level where we're doing it purely for Allah, which is the whole goal of this particular journey, tariqah. يَصْحَبُ شَيْخًا عَارِفَ الْمَسَالِكِ. So you accompany a sheikh who knows the ways. يَقِيهِ, and protects him, في طَرِيقِهِ, on that way, from mahalik, from the things which will bring him destruction. Basically, he's pointing out, this is true, as I mentioned before, of every thing that you would learn in this existence. You have to have a sheikh. The one who doesn't have a sheikh, his sheikh is shaitan. And indeed, the people of Allah warn that if you don't take a sheikh in certain things, or you allow certain things to take you over, Allah sends you shaitan as a qareen, as a close companion. So you do have to make sure that you have. And the reason for this is you're going, a lot of these things we've talked about, you think, oh yeah, I can do that on my own. But it's more than that, because there are many knowledges on this path that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you can't earn them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you them by the company you keep. And the whole secret of this existence is having company. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the people around him, they were elevated by what? By keeping him company. They were called Sahaba. So we have to keep company with the people who have this thing. The Imam Khalifa was talking in the khutbah today, basically, about the fact that when you are with somebody, you get something that you don't get purely from books or purely from other sources, from the internet or whatever it is.
The emotional transfer.
But there's something else. There's some secret that's passed through people that's not in the information. It's beyond the information. And I mean, the thing about a sheikh who knows the ways is he doesn't just know the ways, he knows the hearts of the people in front of him. So he knows what to prescribe for them. He can diagnose them. He can see what they need in order to get past the obstacle that is preventing them from moving forward. And then he can give them prescription. That's one of the jobs of the sheikhs. If you try to do that on your own, you can move along, and then you're going to come to an obstacle that you have no way of getting past. And so what you'll do is you'll try and go around it, and then you'll go somewhere else completely wrong. And you'll end up somewhere maybe worse off than when you started. I mean, it's a very, very difficult thing. There are obviously exceptions. You have people sometimes that are called majdub, who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala pulls to him, and they achieve this great knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sometimes even without sheikhs. But they're very rare people. The vast majority of us will not be able to get where we want to go without taking a sheikh who knows the ways and can shine his light to show us the direction to go, can tell us what to do when we reach a particular obstacle, because he's passed that obstacle himself. So he's gone along the road himself already. So he's basically, you're coming along, he can tell you where to go and how to get past the various different things on the way. That's the point of having a sheikh. And you have suhbah of him, you keep him company. Part of that company is actually physically being with him, but not everybody has to be with their sheikh 24/7. Some people can be with him for a short time, and then he gives them something, which is like a wird, which maintains that connection with him, where every time the person does that wird, they are in the company of their sheikh almost again.
So is that the purpose of it?
That's one of the purpose. Obviously, the main purpose of it is remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But I mean, that's one of the things that the secrets of it, when it's given to you from a sheikh, that it maintains your connection with that sheikh. So this man, يُذَكِّرُهُ اللَّهَ إِذَا رَآهُ. So this person that you follow, he reminds you of Allah every time you see him. He doesn't need to speak to you about Allah. Simply, the moment he appears in front of you, the moment you see him, you might have been thinking about something completely unrelated, and then suddenly you think, oh, mashallah, and you start thinking about something relating to your journey to Allah, simply by seeing him. If you are in the company of somebody and he does not have that effect on you, then either it's because you yourself lack sincerity, or that person is not the person who he's claiming to be. This is one of the main signs of a sheikh. Every time you're with him, you are reminded of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's also something that happens with the awliya of Allah. But you are reminded of Allah when you are in their presence. Whatever they're talking about, even when they don't talk, even when they simply give you a glance. وَيُوْسِلُ الْعَبْدَ إِلَى مَوْلَاهُ. And he enables the slave to reach his master. And again, this is something else. If you have taken somebody as your sheikh, and you have not progressed along the path or got nearer to Allah in the time that you are with him, then again, that indicates either you are not sincere in what you're doing, which obviously it is a possibility, or that person is not who you think he is. So these are the two things you have to make sure: that you're reminded of Allah when you're in the presence of this person, and that you are actually becoming closer to Allah, not further away from him by the time you're spending with him. One of the things they say, you may have heard it, is the murid with his sheikh should be like the dead body in the hands of the washer. So whatever he does with you, you should accept, because he's got your best interests in heart and he's trying to get you closer to Allah. And you don't fight him. You don't go against him in what he instructs of you. The only time, obviously, is if he instructs you to do something which is not correct in the eyes of Allah, and then no sheikh would be doing that anyway. But Imam al-Khushayri said, a murid should not breathe a breath without the permission of his sheikh. Should not breathe a breath without the permission of his sheikh, and certainly should not go against him secretly or openly. This indicates that, even the actions that are automatic, you should... watch over, because when we're going to talk about this in the next, you have to look at the actions that you do willingly and the actions that are automatic, because sometimes you do something automatically which is not right. So you need to make sure that that's correct. But the sheikh, he will be trying to make sure, even at the level of your automatic actions, that you are doing what is pleasing to Allah. Anyway, we're basically finished. I don't know if we'll have enough time. What time is it now? 50 past. There's a little bit to go here. Well, maybe we'll finish this off with a short one next time, because it's quite late now. So are there any questions? Are there any questions online? One thing I should say about this is you can only learn so much through reading any book of Tasawwuf, through reading Ibn Ashur. This is something which is by dhawq, which is by taste, which is by being with the people, which is by taking from the people and following the path. It's not something which is theoretical. Similarly with fiqh. Fiqh is not something that was theoretical. It's something which is done. It's practice. It's action. So this path of tasawwuf, it's a path, something you should be moving along. Paths are not there just to be sat or examined. They're there to be traveled upon. And so that's the important thing. We can talk about all of these aspects of tasawwuf, but they don't have any reality unless you do them, unless you sit with the people who have encompassed these things that we've talked about, and unless you have taste of it by really, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala giving you something of these things that we've talked about. Anyway, بسم الله وبركاته بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين آمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد عبدك ورسولك النبي الأمي وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين الحمد لله رب العالمين. I think we'll only have like a half an hour next week.
Thanks so much.
Thank you, Sharon.